Well, today, I'm actually going to be concluding what we have been learning here the last 4 or 5 months, and that is looking at the Lord who is our healer, Jehovah Rapha. And the way I've decided to end the series today is to end by looking a little bit at the theme of the Lord's Supper, that we will come to the supper today, understanding that it is not just a table of forgiveness, not that it is just a table of new life, but it is a table for the healing of our bodies. And if you were here last week, you know that we studied what it means to be citizens of heaven and to be soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to look at how one of the great warriors of faith in the Old Testament gained his victory over the enemy. It was a victory that was won by a loaf of bread tumbling into the enemy's camp and overturning its tents. And I believe that one thing that that loaf of bread represents is the Lord's body and the power of the Lord's Supper, where we are presented with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became sin that we might become his righteousness, and the one by whose stripes we are healed. Many Christians have testified to the healing power of God at work through regular and faithful partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that way we can understand it as a miracle table, a table of victory. So let's get to this story about this mighty warrior, this great soldier of Jesus. He was a man by the name of Gideon. Anyone ever heard of the story of Gideon before? And the story of Gideon is a lesson on how to fight the good fight of faith, which is what we saw Paul encourage Timothy to do, that he was to fight by faith. And in fact, the whole book of Judges is a lesson on spiritual warfare. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I remember if you were here 3-4 years ago, I taught through the whole book on Wednesday night, and it gives just lesson after lesson on how the Christian is to fight by faith. And part of the reason there were still enemies in the Promised Land was so that God could teach his people victorious lessons on faith. In fact, look what Judges 3, verse 1 and 2 says. It says this: "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previous battle experience." The Lord wanted each and every generation to learn how to fight by faith. And he wanted to teach them how to fight by faith. And for that reason, that is at least one of the reasons why enemies were still left in the Promised Land. And in raising up many judges who were simply savior figures or messiah figures, God was teaching Israel how to gain the victory in every area of their life over the things that the enemy was trying to destroy. And look how the great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, talks about these judges. In Hebrews 11, 32, we're told this: "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So because time failed the writer of Hebrews to tell of Gideon, we're going to talk about him today. Look what he says they do, though, in verse 33. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now, many of those descriptions of what these men did by faith really do apply to the story of Gideon. Gideon subdued kingdoms. Gideon worked righteousness. Gideon obtained promises. Gideon, more than any other of the people named here, out of weakness was made strong. Gideon became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So what I want to do today is unpack how he did that. How did he do that? How did he fight the fight of faith? Well, let's look. And the story is going to be in Judges chapter 6. But before I begin reading there, let me just set the stage for what's going on here at this part of the book of Judges. Basically, the judges who came before Gideon was a woman judge by the name of Deborah, and she had a commander at her side by the name of Barak. And they had a great victory. They brought peace to Israel for a generation. But a new generation arose who did evil in the sight of the Lord and fell back into the hand of the enemy, into the hand especially of the Midianites, we're told. And so the story of Gideon begins by letting us know that the Israelites had been in bondage to this enemy for 7 years. And not only that, but the Israelites are described as so weak and helpless that they fled to the mountains to hide in dens and caves whenever the enemy came near their territory. On top of that, we're told that every time the Israelites went out to sow their fields during these 7 years, that the Midianites would come and destroy their fields. They would have no harvest. They would destroy their livestock. They would have no livestock. And so after 7 years of this mess and being in distress, finally they decide, maybe we need to do something different. Maybe we need to call on the name of the Lord. How many know a lot of times it takes people to get in a lot of trouble before they call on the Lord? Well, that's what happened here. Look what it says in verse 6, Judges 6, 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Finally, right? Took them 7 years. But just like Israel, who cried out to the Lord because of their oppression in the land of Egypt, the Lord heard their cry of help. Aren't you glad that his mercies are so great? And even in their disobedience and sin, the Lord came to raise up another deliverer for them. And after sending a prophet to remind them of their past deliverance of Egypt, as well as their disobedience to his commands, he begins to raise up a new judge, a new deliverer, a new messianic figure, an anointed one who would deliver them from the hand of the enemy. And the one who would choose this messianic figure was called the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord. And the Angel of the Lord, he just doesn't come to everyone in Israel like the prophet did, proclaiming what God had done in the past and their disobedience in the presence. But the Angel of the Lord only shows up to one man, a man by the name of Gideon. And this Angel of the Lord, the last time I believe we met him was in the book of Joshua. He's the commander of the heavenly armies, and he comes to Joshua before they fight against the great fortress of Jericho. And this is the same commander of the heavenly armies that now comes to Gideon. And look what he says in verse 11, Judges 6, 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Ebrezite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, the little wheat that these Israelites were somehow able to obtain, remember, the Midianites had been destroying their fields for 7 years, so whether they get this wheat by trading, whether they're able to grow a little piece of wheat that the enemy wasn't able to fully destroy, I don't know, but they had some precious wheat, and in order to hide this wheat from the enemy, they move it to the wine press. Now, I have a picture of an ancient Israelite wine press. Can we put that picture up? It's like this. Some of them were even deeper than this. But the enemy wouldn't have thought of going to the wine press to look for anything. You know why? Because the Israelites didn't have any wine either. They destroyed all their grapevines. The Israelites were joyless. Wine is a symbol of joy, right? And now they're just depressed. They're in bondage. They're under the hand of the enemy. They got nothing. So we see Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding out in fear, hoping that the Midianites do not discover him. And think of it. Gideon was tasked with the menial labor of threshing the wheat, of separating the grain from the chaff so that it would be prepared as bread for his brothers. So right away, we meet Gideon and we see that he is the bread man, right? He is the one that is preparing the loaves to feed his brothers. And he is the one with the winnowing fork in his hand. And this theme of the bread man, this theme of the winnowing man, will play prominent in how God will use Gideon for the deliverance against the enemies. And ultimately, this picture of Gideon as the bread man with the winnowing fork in his hand, of course, is the picture of the greater deliverer, the greater Messiah, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the wheat and the grape harvest were around the same time in Israel. And the enemy tried to take away all of the wheat and tried to take away all of the grape. And so they were in a bad place. But look what the angel says to the bread man in the wine press. Look at verse 12 again. He said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Two important declarations. Number one, God is with you. Number two, you are a mighty man of valor. Now, apparently, when the angel of the Lord is speaking to him, Gideon is not aware of the fact that this is indeed the angel of the Lord. And he finds those two statements, that God is with him and that he is a mighty man of valor, pretty hard to believe. So he questions these facts. He challenges this messenger. Look at verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." You know, a lot of times we're like Gideon, where we challenge the word of the Lord on the basis of our current experiences. And Gideon is essentially saying, if the Lord was really with me, then there should be a lot of signs following, right? There should be miracles. There should be deliverance. But look how the angel responds to him in verse 14. It says this, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" So the way that the Lord responds to Gideon's response is by not focusing on the last 7 years of his bondage and explaining all of that, but instead the Lord stresses the present tenseness, the nowness of Gideon's deliverance. He turns Gideon to, instead of focusing on the past, to focus on the present, to focus on today, that today is the day of salvation, that today is the day of deliverance, that today is today of healing, that today, right now, what I'm doing in your midst, that's what's important. Don't focus on the past, Gideon. Focus on the present. Gideon was filled with exceedingly great might, and he just didn't know it. And not only that, Gideon was sent to bring deliverance to his fellow brothers and sisters in bondage. The angel tells him, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel." He's commissioned. He's given promises. So is he going to obtain those promises? Is he going to walk in his commission? How does Gideon respond to it? Does he say amen? Does he say let it be? Does he speak like Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and possess the land"? Well, he's not quite there yet. But he moves forward. He makes progress. Listen to his response. He's still questioning his ability, that he's really a mighty man of valor. Verse 15. "So Gideon said to him, 'Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Now, the Midianites, as we'll see, was an army of 135,000 men. And he says the defeat is going to be like they're just one man. Now, Gideon questions the promise of the Lord by focusing on his perceived weakness, right? In his mind, he was the weakest man of all. For one, he had made a calculation that his clan was the weakest in Manasseh. Now, I'm not sure how he came to the conclusion that his clan was the weakest in Manasseh. But whether he was right in that estimation or not, that's what he believed. And he didn't just stop there. He said that of all of the weakest clan, he was the weakest of the weakest one within that clan. Maybe he was the youngest in his family like David was. Maybe he was viewed this way by others, and that's why he was given the menial labor and the wine press, and that had convinced him that he was the weakest. He had this weak mentality, this mentality that he was useless. But whatever the case, his mind was that of weakness and defeat. And no wonder he couldn't receive the angel's initial word that he is a mighty man of valor. He needed his mind to be renewed to that powerful truth. But how many know that the Lord does not look at outward appearance like man looks? But the Lord looks inwardly at the heart. And he saw in this man a servant. He saw in this man a bread man. He saw in this man a man who was preparing a feast for his brothers. And in that, he saw that this was the perfect person to be the mighty man of valor. Now, even if Gideon was physically the weakest in Israel, he was the perfect candidate for God's mighty man of faith. Remember how Jesus said the praise of infants and children shakes the heavens. How much also those who are despised in the eyes of the world. Because God's warfare is different than the warfare of the world. He uses the unlikely people to fight his battles. Look how Paul writes to the Corinthians about who they were according to worldly standards before God called them into his armies as sons and daughters. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." So what is mighty in the world's estimation is not mighty in God's estimation. Gideon was mighty men of valor in God's estimation. And the mighty men and women of God can put to shame the mighty men and women of the world. So how will God build this mentality into Gideon? He does it by a meal. This is where Gideon's eyes would be open that it was truly the Lord he was speaking with in his midst. And this is where his eyes would be opened and he could begin to prepare his people for battle. It would be prepared by partaking of a meal. Now what Gideon does is he goes out and he gains all of, probably most of the flour he has from the wheat he's threshed. And he uses wheat that's about the size of man. He makes a giant meal for this angel of the Lord. He slaughters an animal. He pours out broth on this meal. And he's using all of the resources that were scarce. It's like a great sacrifice that Gideon is bringing before the Lord. And he lays it on a rock. It's like a peace offering, the way that the meal is constructed. That's talked about in Leviticus and Numbers. It's like a peace offering. And he lays this great meal, this great feast before the angel of the Lord. And look at what we're told happens when Gideon presents this great meal. Judges 6:21. "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Ebezerites. So from the moment the meal was accepted by God, Gideon found perfect peace. Now he understood who was speaking to him. It's kind of like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember when they're speaking with the resurrected Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus? Jesus is describing all the prophecies about himself in the Psalms, in the law, and in the prophets. And it says that their hearts were burning within them, but they did not understand that the man they were speaking to was the Lord. It wasn't until that these people sat down in Emmaus with the resurrected Christ and Jesus broke the bread for him that it says their eyes were open and Jesus disappears just like the angel disappears here in the book of Judges. And from that moment, they were equipped, these two disciples, to be commissioned in what the Lord had for them. So they go running to the other disciples and they share the good news. Well, that's what happens with Gideon. Now his heart is burning with the commission that the angel has given him. He understands he's no longer weak, but he's strong in the Lord. He's a mighty man of valor. So he goes and he runs and he does another thing. He does another act. He tears down every wicked altar in his life. He goes to his father's household and he tears down the altar to Baal. He cuts down the pole that's lifted up to Asherah, the two great deities in the pagan world. And he says, "These things have no place in my community anymore. We're serving the Lord." And then the Lord anoints him. He has not just sort of this day of atonement where he sacrifices a bull in place of, he removes the altar of Baal and he builds his own altar and he sacrifices a great bull. Another great sacrifice just of finance is given. And from that moment, he moves from the Day of Atonement really to the day of a mini Pentecost. The Lord comes and anoints him as a messianic figure. Messiah simply means anointed one. And he is equipped for battle now in the power and the Spirit of God. Look at what Judges 6:33 says. "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the two enemies, the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." They've come into the Israelites' territory. So what happens? Verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Ebezerites gathered behind him." His own hometown. They believed in him. And then verse 35, "And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." So Gideon, as the anointed one, gathers people for battle, and 32,000 people come. How many know 32,000 isn't like 135,000, though? But you know what? Even though they're outnumbered 4-1, you know what God says? "Your army is way too large, Gideon. What are you thinking? You're not going to fight this battle in your own might. You're going to fight it in my might. So let's absolutely dwindle down your army." You know what happens? Look at chapter 7, verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" So, look what he goes on to say in verse 3. "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." So Gideon is just doing what God had taught in the law. If anyone is fearful in battle, they shouldn't be fighting the battle. You know why? Because they're going to be like bad apples that spoil the bunch and they're going to turn everyone else fearful. Look what Deuteronomy 28 says. "The officers shall speak further to the people and say, What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." So God removes all the fearful, right? 22,000 are fearful and they go home. When you are fighting a battle and you want somebody who is standing with you, don't bring someone who is speaking fear and doubt into your inner circle. You need men and women of faith who will hold up your hands, who will speak life, who will speak victory, who will speak grace, who will speak the word of the Lord. You do not need your house. You do not need your mind filled with fears, thoughts of fear, thoughts of doubt, thoughts of unbelief. And so they left. Look at verse 4. There's still too many, though. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall not go." Okay. So basically what happens is he tells the people to drink water. And the people who, instead of getting down on their knees and drink the water, the people who stand on their feet and bring the water up to their mouth and lap up the water that way, and they're always attentive, those are the people that God chooses. So it goes down from 10,000 to 300. Only 300 drink the water that way. So God has the attentive, faithful people he needs now to fight the victory. It's 300 versus 135,000. They're outnumbered 1 to 450. So how are they going to win? There's only one possible way, right? The Lord. Judges 7, verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." Now, before the actual battle was fought, the victory was already won. The enemy had already been delivered into the hand of Gideon. This is the same thing that the Lord tells Joshua, that Jericho had already been delivered into his hand even before they go and march against it. Look at verse 10. "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down to Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Do you know that sometimes when we are fighting our battles, we just need to hear what the enemy thinks about our Lord? Right. And you know, the enemy had a revelation that they had been delivered into Gideon's hands. They had a revelation that they had been defeated by the Lord Most High already. And for Gideon's faith to be strengthened, God said, "Well, just go here and hear what the enemy's snickering about. They have a revelation of what I've done. And when you see that they have a revelation of what I've done, you're going to have a revelation of it too." So they sneak down into this army, 135,000. It's almost innumerable, right? And look at what it says in verse 12. "Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.'" Now the faith-building lesson was that the enemy had seen a loaf of barley tumbling into their camp. And you know what that loaf of barley tumbling into the camp was interpreted as? The sword of Gideon. And when Gideon had that revelation that the loaf of bread tumbling into the enemy's camp was his sword, was his victory, was his spiritual warfare, it says that all he could do was bow down, worship, and thank the Lord for the victory. The enemy knew Gideon's name. You know that? It's kind of like the seven sons of Sceva. They give us that revelation. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have authority in the name of Jesus. They try to use the name of Jesus. They can't cast out demons. The demons just taunt them. They say, "Well, Jesus we know." You know what else they say? "Paul we know." They knew Paul. You know the demons know your name if you're in Christ Jesus. Do you know that demons know that you have complete and total authority over them in the name of Jesus Christ? The enemy knew Gideon's name. The enemy knew that the loaf of barley was going to overturn him. The enemy knew that that loaf of barley was the sword. So I'm going to close it up here quick. But why barley bread? I think a few reasons. Number one, barley was the bread of the poor. It was these poor and despised men of Israel who were going to gain the victory, led by the weakest of the weak, Gideon, according to the eyes of the world. Second, barley was harvested during the time of Passover. In the Israelites' mind, it would be linked with that festival, the festival of God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Third, barley is linked with the theme of redemption and freedom. In Leviticus, we are told that barley should be measured 50 shekels of silver to a homer of barley seed. Silver in Scripture speaks of redemption, and 50 speaks of the year of Jubilee and freedom. And fourth, the loaf of barley is ultimately a picture of the body of Jesus Christ being thrown in the camp of the enemy on our behalf. Jesus was crucified outside the city. His body was broken in the camp of the enemy so the prince of the world would be driven out. His body was scourged, beaten, and broken. And by his stripes we have been healed. And we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The tumbling loaf of barley represents that the poor Israelites who have been redeemed and set free by the Lord are going to have victory over their enemy. Amen. And that is the sword of Gideon. It is simply the bread of God. The bread was Gideon's sword. The bread would bring about the victory. The battle has been won at the communion table. That the Lord has delivered the enemy into our hands is presented to us every time we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is one way that we fight the good fight of faith. We remind the enemy that the bread has destroyed his stronghold. We remind ourselves that bread is a sword that is sweeping through our body. That the bread of life does battle for us, that it gives life to our mortal bodies. We do not casually take the bread, but we see the bread as a tumbling atomic bomb ready to capsize the enemy's work in our life. As we have torn down the altars of Baal and Asherah, we erect the altar of the Lord in its place. And that is the point of our victory and peace. That is where we understand that we are mighty men of valor. That is where we understand that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, when we are seated at the table of the Lord.